God will forgive. That is his business. What do you think about that quotation? It's a little stark, isn't it? We would never say that, at least not that way. Let's see if this improves it a little bit for you. God will forgive. It's what he does. I'm a little more comfortable with that. Reflects our thinking about God, doesn't it? He'll forgive. It's what God does. But look at where that leads. Can actually lead to the attitude that sin is bad, yes. But since God will forgive me anyway, it's not really that bad. In other words, our frequent experience of God's forgiveness diminishes our sense of sin's wickedness. We receive God's forgiveness regularly. But there's presumption that says that somehow that makes sin a little less evil, a little less something that I have to avoid at all costs. The fact is, we become complacent with sinful behavior as if it's a tolerable condition of life. We don't like it. We look forward to the day when it won't anymore be a part of life as we know it. But for now it is, and current situation is tolerable. Well, here's the second quotation that uses even more blunt terminology. This person said, "I like committing sins. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Isn't that too bad?" Now, that was spoken clearly by a religious skeptic, not a believer. But so was the first one. In fact, you may be somewhat familiar with the name Voltaire. Oh, you mean I could actually think? I wouldn't say it the way Voltaire said it, but I can think the way he thought? That tells us that a lax view of sin puts us in some very undesirable company. Romans 6 then corrects the wrong thinking that makes it so easy to just stay content in sinful behavior. For today, just these first five verses, if you had turned to Romans 6, these first five verses introduce important truth that can change how you approach this whole issue of our perspective on sin. These verses tell us that believers are free from sin's dominion. That's what the first five chapters established. By God's grace, you are free from the dominion of sin. There's a change that has taken place when you trust Christ as Savior by faith in his grace. But you still have to decide to forsake sin. That continues to be a personal responsibility that we take on every single day. Forsaking the sin that Christ's sacrifice has freed us from. This passage opens with some questions, some excellent questions, some questions that lead us from the truth that we have encountered in the first five chapters. Based on those truths, what difference should that make in how we live? That's really the point of the first question. What shall we say then? Because that is true, God saves us by his grace, and his grace is abundant. That was the theme of the previous passage, the toward the end there of chapter 5. So consider that promise of abundant grace. What difference should that make in how we live? Well, then Paul has one possible suggestion, one course of life to choose based on this promise of God's abundant grace. In this question, he's saying, consider the option of just ignoring sin as a real problem at all. As we saw earlier, if God's going to forgive me anyway, then let's just let things roll. So as he expresses it in verse 1, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There were actually some in Paul's day that were accusing him of teaching that. They were alarmed by his doctrine of salvation by God's grace. The Jews in Paul's day thought that they gained salvation by keeping the law, by working hard, by all of their self-effort. And here comes this preacher announcing, no, it's just a gift. You're saved by God's grace. And they're saying, well, if we follow that, that's just going to lead to licentiousness. Just live the way you want then. What does it matter if God's grace is so abundant? In fact, they could even argue you can even experience more of God's grace if you will sin more. So should we continue in sin and just get more and more of this grace that Paul is preaching about? Paul's response to that, of course, is that is far from what I've been teaching. And he begins verse 2 by saying, by no means. More literally, may it never be. That's the wrong response to the abundance of God's grace. There is no justification for that. That is not a part of biblical teaching. That's not a part of what God's plan is for his people. We reject that. Absolutely not. This is an emphatic denial. What he has said so far is that from one perspective, grace may seem to allow sin. But verse 2 tells us death ought to prevent sin. Death. Whose death? Who died? And how does that help? Paul announces a truth that in the sequence of divine revelation, we haven't encountered before. He says something that would have been alarming the first time people hear it. It would have been jolting to them, and it immediately insists that we have to grapple to try to fit this in with our thinking. This is something new. Verse 2, he rejects the idea he had just stated and responds by saying, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin? What's that? When did that happen? That doesn't seem to fit our experience, does it? Does it feel, if you're a child of God, does it feel like you are dead to sin? Well, no, we'd all have to testify. It still seems to be quite a vivid part of life. It's still reality. So what is this dying to sin? What he's saying in this is that believers, when they trusted Christ as Savior, die. They were liberated from sin. That is, you were living in a realm before conversion. And that realm was dominated by the power of sin. It's almost like he's personifying sin as an active conscious force. The dominating effect of sin is that before conversion, people sin because they have to. Now, no unbeliever commits every sin that's possible or every sin that's available to them, but they all sin and they have to do it because they are under sin's dominating power. And you remember what that was like. You remember the guilt that would immediately follow. Why did I do that? That didn't satisfy at all. I thought that was going to be good, and why do I feel bad now afterward? And why at the next opportunity do we choose to do it again? That's bondage. This chapter is going to go on later to describe it as slavery. There's this dominating force, this realm where Satan and sin are in control, and that's where every person born into this world exists. But now something has happened. When you've chose Christ as Savior, in that realm, you died. That life is over. You enter a new realm. Now, it's the same world. The circumstances still look the same. But you're now in a new realm. You've been transferred to a different kingdom. You don't operate now under the dominion of sin. Sin is still very much active. Temptation is still very enticing. But the difference is that then you sin because you have to. You don't have to anymore because you died to that sin. Death then represents this decisive final break, this radical transfer from sin's dominion to the kingdom of Christ. Since your conversion, sin's ruling power over you is ended. The dominating force is broken. Believers are dead to sin. Paul just states that as a fact. States it as actual reality, which because it's here in the Bible, it is true. This won't do for us to argue. But then there's a corresponding behavior that should result from that truth. Here he's just added truth to our understanding of the world and of our God. And that, now we see we could go back to that first question. Well, what shall we say then? So what? What difference should this make? And the difference is, well, believers are dead to sin, then they must turn from sin. Because you see, there's still a choice. Now you don't sin because you have to. Now you sin because you want to. You choose it. But the same individual that is now capable, still capable of choosing sin, is now capable of saying no. That's the whole point of you are dead to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, living in sin, Paul has in mind by that a course of life, a lifestyle pursuit. The difference is between someone who is pursuing righteousness, wants to please God, but on occasion falls off that road or steps off that road, even deliberately, and is now off the right path. And they realize that, they get back up on the right road in repentance and return to pursuing righteousness. That as opposed to the person that says, I kind of like this sin. I don't want to just indulge once in a while. It's the course of life that I'm choosing. In that sense, a sinful lifestyle as a regular practice. Not an exclusive practice, but regular. Well, if you've died to sin, that becomes now both unnecessary and inconsistent with your actual status. Your status now is you died to that. How can you continue to live in it? That's inconsistent. That's a problem. That's something that needs to change. Living in sin then is still a possibility, but now a daily threat that we can resist. You don't have to do it. Recently in the news, we heard about a 3-year-old girl in Mexico. This was just last month. She was experiencing vomiting, stomach pain, and a fever. Her parents took her to the hospital where she was diagnosed as being dehydrated. They treated her, sent her back home again. But her symptoms worsened. And so in the advice of their personal doctor, they readmitted her to the hospital again. And just a short time later, she was pronounced dead. The grief-stricken family was... They gathered and their friends gathered for the funeral service the next day. And in that culture, they would put a glass cover over the otherwise open casket, visible but not actually exposed. And just before the service, the mother, standing there beside the casket, noticed that there was some moisture on the inside. She pointed that out and kind of alarmed, and those around her said, "Oh, you're just hallucinating out of hope." No, nothing going on there. And then the grandmother noticed a twitching of the eyes. They immediately opened the casket, drove her right to the hospital. The paramedics reported that she had a heart rate at that point of 97 beats per minute. She was still alive. But then, sadly, that didn't last. And upon arrival at the hospital, she was pronounced dead again. Think, well, that's a sad story, yes, but I relate that now because does it make you wonder, well, maybe that explains my circumstance. I've been pronounced dead to sin, but I keep reviving again. Keep coming back to life again and sinning some more, and I turn from that sin, and I die to sin again. And actually, no. A doctor can possibly, this is a very rare circumstance, a doctor can mistakenly pronounce death. God is not susceptible to that. God pronounces death, and what he says is true. You have, if you've trusted Christ, you have died to sin. And we need to accept that as reflecting personal reality. I've died to sin, is what Paul is telling us in verse 2. Which means that when temptation appears, and you have a choice to make, I could do this, and well, it sure looks good, but God says, no. What are you going to choose? Well, this truth that Paul is presenting to us so far means that we have now something else in our arsenal to fight against temptation, and that is simply, I can't do that. I died to that sin. By God's grace, I have the option now of saying no. I can choose to obey God. And I choose to trust His grace to help me right now. How can I, who have died to sin, how can I continue to live in it? I still grant it doesn't often feel like we have died to sin. And after all, when did that happen? You died to sin. If I can't remember that, if it doesn't feel like it now, we need some more information here. So that's what Paul provides for us in our relationship with Christ in these next three verses. He tells us when you died to sin. It happened at the moment that you joined to Christ. As verse 3 says, and see, Paul's expecting us to be able to draw this conclusion. It's the first time in Scripture that we actually have such an explicit statement, but he asks this as a question, as if to say, can't you put this together? Can't you see the conclusion here? If you've that you've died to sin, here's the answer. Do you not know that all of us, all who have trusted Christ the Savior, and there are no exceptions here, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Now, in point of fact, although this verse has been in the Bible for a very long time now, we're all aware this is not the first time that we have encountered this. Somehow it's an aspect of baptism, water baptism, that we don't, that's not really right at the top of our minds. It's not the first thing that occurs to us as far as the meaning, the significance of baptism. But here it is. Paul doesn't address baptism very often, but in this passage, he is saying there's a direct link between water baptism and dying to sin. Now, what he is not suggesting here is that the moment that you were baptized, that was when you died to sin. Because as always in Scripture, water baptism represents the conversion experience. Whether that happened a few days before you were baptized or a few years before you were baptized, the time frame doesn't matter. Baptism reflects the whole experience. Turning to Christ, repenting of sin, trusting Him. That's all included in baptism. So Paul's point is not when you got baptized, that's when you died to sin, but when what happened to you that baptism reflects. It reflects your conversion, that moment when you trusted Christ, and that's when it happened. Because at that moment, you joined to Christ. You joined in with the experience that Christ had when he literally, physically died for your sin. You have joined to Christ, he insists. And baptism identifies with Christ's death. I think it's appropriate for us to admit that the ceremony of baptism, which, by the way, we'll be having a baptismal service as part of our Building Believers Together tonight. Invite you to join us. Once a month, we all come together for Building Believers. Other weeks during the month, we have a group that meets here at church and a bunch of groups that meet in homes. But we all come together tonight, and we have several important things to do together. But one of those is a baptismal service. We have six individuals that are ready to be baptized. And with that event coming up, it's important for us to highlight now in this and these verses that baptism identifies, first of all, with Christ's death. And as I was saying, the very ritual of baptism, plunging somebody beneath the level of water, that going under the water is not arbitrary. God chose that purposely, and he chose the word baptism to represent it because that Greek word, did you know you know that Greek word? Yeah, it's the same as it comes out in English. That Greek word means to immerse. He chose the word, and he chose the mechanism of going underwater specifically because baptism identifies with Christ's death. Participation in Christ's redemptive events, his death, his burial, union with Christ and his person and work when you trusted him as Savior, and the very act of immersion implies unity with Christ, identifying with what he accomplished when he was here on this earth. More specifically, first part of verse 4 tells us that immersion portrays burial. Specifically, the act of immersion is a burial of a dead body. As he says in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a burial. What are we burying? We are representing that this person is testifying, I've trusted Christ, and when I did that, I died to sin. There's the highlight in this passage. That's the highlight significance of the act of baptism. Baptism, in that sense, sets you alongside Christ in his grave. He really did die for sin. When you identify with him, you really did die to that same sin. So as his body was put in the grave, that's what we do with the person being baptized, representing that identification. Christ, of course, accomplished this historically, but it's applied individually. The benefits of his death applied individually at the moment of conversion. When that little girl in Mexico, here's how the news report read, when she died the second time, no, it was actually just the first time. That time it was real. That time the funeral service proceeded as planned. That time there was a burial. She really is dead. Burial is that final step that says so. And that's what baptism represents, the final step. There is no possibility that this individual is ever going to be under the dominion of sin again, because he died to that realm. Now he has a new master. Now he has a new dominion. And that's the dominion of God's grace. The last part of verse 4 and into verse 5 tells us that baptism does one more thing, and this completes the picture. I was referring to immersion a moment ago and putting somebody under the water. Now, I just left them there now for an uncomfortable period of time. Let's bring them back up again, because both parts of this are significant. And just for the assurance of those that are going to be baptized tonight, there will be no such delay at that time. Okay? It's a burial. But Christ did not stay dead. As the last part of verse 4 says, the very purpose of the burial was in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism identifies with his death, yes, but it also identifies with his life, because he came out from that tomb. And his life was different. His body was different. He was transformed. Immersion then implies that kind of transformation. A new life. Christ had to show his disciples after the resurrection. Things are not the same as they were before. Things are different for me now. And there's a parallel there with the experience, with the actual condition of every child of God already. And immersion implies that. Burial confirms the reality of death. But the rising up from the water, the re-emergence, pictures that there's a new life here now. The old one and the old realm, that's done. But by God's grace, there is a new realm and there is a new life ready to live in that realm. So show by your life, show by your lifestyle, the reality of which realm you're living in now. Show by your choice that you're living now under Christ, in connection with him. God's glory empowers, just as it did with Christ's resurrection. By the glory of the Father, Christ was raised. God's glory empowers that new life and demands that new life. It demands that change. Immersion implies transformation. Verse 5 finishes this thought, and I know that it looks like in the ESV, it looks like this is the beginning of a new paragraph. I insist on the right to sometimes perceive this differently than the editors of the ESV. Verse 5, I think, belongs with the first four verses. And verse 6 will start a new paragraph, which, the Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Completing the thought from verse 4, he says, immersion also portrays resurrection. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, and that's reality that baptism portrays, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. At this point, Paul shifts to the future tense, because he now has specifically in mind not just the new life we get to live in this realm now, but specifically that future resurrection body. the assurance that one day, as we are faced every day now with this, with another set of fresh challenges, new temptations, new urges to please myself, urges to lash out at a family member in anger, and somehow thinking that that's okay. That's sin. Every instance of I'm the most important person in this room right now, every instance of that is part of the old realm. That's part of the habits that we carry over. Every instance of sin is now an inconsistency with this new life. And so the encouragement in verse 5 and looking ahead to that future resurrection body is that there is coming a day when that daily struggle is over and there will be no more temptation to sin. With the assurance that that's the direction this is all heading in, we are to take encouragement. Well, I can start living that way right now. By God's grace, that same grace that someone might misinterpret as saying, that therefore sin is not so bad, that same grace says, yes, it is bad, and you don't have to choose it anymore. That's the option that the new life in Christ makes available. There isn't any sin that's acceptable. No sin is tolerable in the Christian life. We like to have this hierarchy. Oh, the bad ones, yeah, I'm not going to do that. But this is a lesser sin. I was just being a little selfish. Now, that doesn't work in Christ either. Confess every sin as sin, as exactly what it is, and ask Christ at that moment of temptation, but I'm about to speak and I'm going to say some things that will please me way more than they will please God. At that moment, God, help me recall, wait, I died to that. I don't have to behave that way. I don't have to talk that way. I don't have to assert myself. I don't have to please myself. I now have the option of pleasing God. God, would you help me make that choice? Let's close with the opportunity to say that to the Lord right now. I can't say that for you. It wouldn't do for us to say that in unison. So let's take a few moments of quiet right now where you can say it directly to God. Father, we thank you for the reality of Christ's death on the cross. Just a swoon or a partial death would not have paid for our sin. But we thank you as well for the reality of our identity with him when we trust Christ as Savior. Thank you, Father, for the reality of death to sin. Help us to both see that truth clearly today from your word. But then, Father, help us also to see the resulting behavior that should come from that truth. Because that is true. Father, help us to do our part and choose to turn from sin. We acknowledge we continue to need your grace to do that, but we thank you again for the promise that that grace is abundant. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.